Welcome to Calvary Church, where we are dedicated to loving God and loving people. If you want to know more about us, please check us out online at calvary.ca. Now let's check out this week's message from our lead pastor, Stephen McDonald.
Hello, church. Good to see everybody today. We're so glad that you've joined us both online and here in the house. It is very hard to believe that we are knocking on the door of Easter. It's not that far away. And so with it comes our invitations. If you're here in the house today, you'll see them on all the seats. Please take as many as you like. You'll also be getting some prayer cards that will give you the ability to write down the names of five people. Put that in your Bible. Be praying for those people. That prayer card is for you to remind you to be praying for those people that you're inviting. And then take at least five invitations so that you have enough for the people that you're inviting. And so it's going to be fantastic. We've got our Good Friday service on April the 3rd, along with our family breakfast. And this is awesome. Everybody loves this every year as we come together. Pancakes are flying. And it's just a good family time together. And so those two breakfasts for you to choose from are ahead of both of our services. So we have a breakfast seating at 8 and one at 9:30. You can get all the information about how to register for that online or here at the church. And then our communion services will follow. Two services, one at 9, one at 10:30, as well as the 9 a.m. Live broadcast that you'll be able to tune into. And then, of course, Easter Sunday. And so all the details is on the invitation, but Easter Sunday this year is going to be fantastic. It's one of the highlights of the year as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And so again, services at 9 and 10:30 in both our main campus and Mandarin campus. The Good Friday service and breakfast are a combined service, so we've got Mandarin translation available if you're here live. And so we would just ask that you be praying about the people you're inviting. If you're watching online, send an email to somebody. Share our social media invites, because we just want to fill this place full of people that celebrate his resurrection and people that don't know Christ. Let's invite them so that we can believe for just transformed lives, because it's going to be something. And with it, you know what? The weather is finally warming up here on the west coast of Canada. We are not complaining. I think we completely dodged winter this year, which is just crazy. I'm sorry for all of my friends and family in the east and in central Canada who are experiencing the white stuff and plenty of it. But as it does warm up, we're finally getting out and moving around, especially when the rain stops. When the sun comes out, everybody's just so happy, right? It's awesome. Nobody likes feeling trapped inside their house for an extended period of time, whether it's related to weather or we're just feeling off. We don't like staying cooped up for too long, right? We all long for freedom. We want to break out. And the West Coast is a great place for getting out and moving around and enjoying our surroundings. But being confined in a small space, even within our home for an extended period of time, it can be unhealthy for your brain, for your mental stability, because it begins to affect our thinking and our behavior. And yet, interestingly enough, these are the kinds of conditions the Apostle Paul finds himself in, guarded under house arrest in Rome. But thankfully, he put that time to good use, not seeing it as a limitation, but an opportunity to write letters and to teach others about Christ at work within our lives. He didn't waste his time binging Netflix or sleeping the day away, right? He made use of it. He continued, even from a place of imprisonment, with a soldier next to him watching his every move. He continued to preach and teach and lead right from where he was at. Now, for a brief time at the end of his second missionary journey, and then for more than 2 years on his third missionary journey, Paul actually ministered to the church in Ephesus in person. He was there with them, this coastal city in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, which we've mentioned before. And so Paul knows this place. So when he's writing from his confinement, he's writing understanding the conditions of the day, the idols that are there, the temperature of the people that are not impressed with this message of Jews and Gentiles worshiping God together. You know, years ago, I had a wonderful opportunity to travel with our Calvary missionary, Bob Cave, and we visited the ancient site of Ephesus. And he and I got a chance to walk the streets of Ephesus together. So amazing to consider the fact that the very words that we're reading about as we study Ephesians, I had an opportunity to walk maybe some of the same streets as Paul walked, and to see that the church, despite opposition, it grew and it was thriving in this place. And so the church in Ephesus then, in Paul's day, was comprised of both Jewish and Gentile Christ followers. And so Paul, he writes to them to encourage them to remain unified. Man, don't be identified by your Jewish roots or the fact that you're a Gentile. Like, you are one in Christ. And so this was a growth process. Not everybody was ready for that. So Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians sometime between AD 60 and 62, around the same time that he wrote Colossians and Philemon. And he sent these letters out, and in this case, this circular letter that went to more than just the church in Ephesus, but he sent it out with Tychius. And we talked about Tychius in the beginning of this series. We see his name mentioned in Ephesians 6:21. But he trusted him. He trusted him to say, take this to the churches. And this is from my heart to their heart. I want to be able to help them, even though I'm in this situation. And so it was during this time that Paul sat in Rome during his first Roman imprisonment, which we see referred to in Ephesians 3:1, again in 4:1, making Ephesians one of the four epistles commonly known as the prison epistles. And so with that included Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But Paul divided this particular letter, the book of Ephesians, into two kind of clear segments. And applying the truths of the first makes possible the actions and the lifestyle of the second. So he moves from theology into the everyday, into the practical, and how to put that into practice. And it's important. It's important for all of us today to still be learning the truths he taught, but to not just give kind of mental acceptance of that fact, but to say, how can I live this out in my life? That's what Paul wanted them to do, because he knew that that's what the gospel was all about. It was a transformation. We're a new creation. So we act different. We talk different. We live differently now because of who we are in Christ. And so now as we step into chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, he's calling believers to imitate God by walking in love, by walking in light, by walking in wisdom. And he addresses our conduct as we leave behind our old kind of immoral behavior, right? And we step into a new life of gratitude, a new life of purity. And this chapter highlights living as children of the light, redeeming time. And in the context of the household code, he instructs us on mutual submission, with husbands called to this place of sacrificial love. And we're going to dig into that more in today's message. But in order for us to walk in love, in order for us to walk in light, believers, you and I, were encouraged to first imitate God. You know, in the Greek, the word mimetes means to mimic. So we're called to imitate or mimic God and live in love. And so we're following Christ's self-sacrificial example. He led the way. He showed us how it was going to be done. I am forever thankful for that, because it's not something that we're being told by concept only or theory. This has been practiced. This has been demonstrated in the flesh, And we read about it. We see Jesus. There's historical accounts that support this man, Jesus, on the planet during this time, living and doing great things, but living out the truths that we're talking about. And the disciples and those that wrote these incredible teachings, like the Apostle Paul, lived it in his life as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, follow God's example. We just talked about that example. So imitate him, mimic him. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So Paul calls the Ephesian churches, or church, and the churches in that region to follow God's example, to imitate him. And Jesus, again, the perfect example, in John 5:19, we see that Jesus, he only did what he saw the Father do. So as we're called to follow God's example, Jesus models what that looks like by modeling the Father's example. And then Paul touches on this new life again. You remember we've been talking about the new humanity, this new creation that we're called to. Now that we've moved from darkness to light, and as believers, we're now the light of the Lord. And as those who are walking in the light, we're also to produce new fruit. We're also to be, we're to be known for different things than we were known for before. Maybe the things you were known for before, you don't ever want to remember. Maybe people saw you coming and thought, oh, here we go. Like, this guy is this or that, or this lady is this or that. But now, the fruit of our lives and the way that we live in love is different. And we see this in Ephesians 5, in verses 8 through 10. It says, for you were once darkness. That's where he has brought us from. But now you are light in the Lord. So we've been transformed by his power. We have this new identity. He says, live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light, and here it is, this is what now we become known for, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then find out what pleases the Lord and live accordingly. You know, the great evangelist and pastor Dwight L. Moody, he once said, we are told to let our light shine. And if it does, we won't need to tell anybody that it does. Lighthouses don't fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine. So here Paul is encouraging the believers in Ephesus to just shine. His light in our lives should be evident in how we live them, right? I don't know if any of you this week were at home. I think it was on Wednesday or Tuesday night. I was sitting in the living room on my couch watching some television, watching some F1. And while I'm sitting there alone, I hear boom! Like it just, I felt like it shook the house a little bit. And I thought, man, something just hit something, like a dump truck or something tipped over. I didn't know what it was. And so I kind of went to the window, looked out, didn't see anything. But then I hopped on X and I was looking at all the threads and people, did you hear that? Did you see that? And so right around 9:10, there was apparently a meteor that entered the Earth's atmosphere and then kind of broke up and disappeared. But when it entered, man, there was like a serious boom. As a matter of fact, the day after, NASA clocked it on their instruments, and they called it the Coquitlam meteor, because that's kind of where it entered. And so apparently there was also a bright flash in the sky. I didn't get to see that. I would love to have seen that too. But it was raining that night, so that there was a little bit of thunder and lightning in the area. But they say that it could be heard and seen all the way down to Washington State. So I think that's incredible. But you know what? When a meteor kind of comes screaming from space and enters the atmosphere, it doesn't announce itself, right? It doesn't say, prepare the way. I'm about to cause a display of light and sound. No, it just does it. It just It just boom, and it comes. The same way that the light doesn't announce itself. The light doesn't go into a dark room and say, "Hello, I'm the light. I'm about to enter the room. Prepare yourself." No, it just, you snap on the switch and the light cuts through the darkness. That is the light that should be shining in everything that we say and do when it comes to our conduct as this new humanity. So the gospel challenges us to kind of redefine who we are. We're now a light of hope in a world that desperately needs it. When they're sensing darkness and hopelessness, we need some hope. We need a few Holy Ghost meteors to break into the darkness of society, to shake people up, to wake them up to what God is wanting to do in our lives. So the gospel does that. It has the power to challenge us, to redefine who we are. And identity, listen, it's something that's close to all of our heart. And so it can be a little unnerving, honestly, to think of ourselves in a way that's different. We've lived with ourselves. And so we, good or bad, we've become comfortable with what that package is all about. And so once again, Paul is bringing us to this place to understand that Christ transforms us. And then as he takes us to one level, he pushes us a little bit further. Not just the churches in Asia Minor, not just the church in Ephesus, but today. And he talks then, as he wants them to consider some other things, he talks to them and he addresses marriage in the latter part of this chapter. Now, marriage, for those of you that are, I think you would attest to the fact, marriage changes us. Listen, my wife has greatly influenced the man that I've become today. I think some people really fear this shift in who we are because we identify with being somebody for such a long period of time that the thought of change makes us uncomfortable. Our comfort in who we are makes us uncomfortable with the call to change in him because we're just used to it, right? Yo, ho, you know, the bachelor's life for me. Like, they're used to sleeping in and to just, nobody can really tolerate you the way that you can tolerate yourself. And so you become comfortable with this. And God's saying, listen, I've created you for more. I want to do something in your life that supersedes what you see today. And so the idea of this kind of commitment, especially within marriage, it causes many people to avoid it completely. And those that do step into it, many of them start to feel the constraint of the relationship and they want to break free from it. But here's the thing, it was never meant to be a prison to escape from. Marriage was meant to be a blessing to help further shape who God has called us to be. And interestingly enough, those that remain single, God uses community in the same way. Other people involved in your life to help shape you and develop you. God has a plan for what our discipleship and our growth looks like. But this picture of marriage, Jesus really brought forth even more when it came to understanding the church and their relationship. And so he used this imagery of the bride for his church. And all of us, listen, married or not, we can take away great truth from an understanding of what this comparison was all about. So regardless of who you are today or who you've been in the past, your identity shouldn't become an idol to you, something that you're guarded and defended about. I think you need to watch that you don't hold on so tightly to who you are today that you miss becoming all that God has intended for you to become in him. That's where John 3:30 echoes in my mind, that he must increase, I must decrease. This is my heart cry. This is the heart cry of my life ever since I started to follow Christ. I see my shortcomings. I don't need to be notified of them. And yet sometimes people will help you with that. But every day I'm like, Lord, you need to increase. I need to decrease. May your strength be perfected in my weakness. But the one non-negotiable, I am who I am in Christ Jesus. Everything else is subject to change. Our personality, our priorities, these things will shift, but knowing who we are in Christ is what grounds it all, right? I think in the early days of marriage, we sometimes cling defensively to who we used to be. I've heard this, I've done marriage counseling many, many, many times. And I hear from individuals and couples that they'll say, they're not going to change me. I am who I am, right? But that kind of picture is an unhealthy one, because you will change. And it's usually for the better when you start sharing your life with someone else. So we shouldn't have this stubborn resistance to change in our relationship with God, in our relationship with the church, with our friends, our family, or within the relationship of marriage. His light in us should shine in all of those relationships, right? He needs to increase and decrease in every relationship that God has placed within our lives. And so now let's move into what many call Paul's household code, okay? Let's look at verse 21 of chapter 5. It says this. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. So boom, right out of the gate, Paul drops this bomb, especially in his day. See, you need to understand that reading the Bible, as soon as you open your Bible, it's a cross-cultural experience. And Paul's words were stirring up the culture of the day. You see, mutual submission is this, it's meant to be this form of checks and balances in marriage and within the church. And it helps maintains that balance in our growth and who we become. But within a household in Paul's day, this would have been an extremely controversial statement to make. They'd be like, "What? Wait, what? What did he just say? Mutual submission, submit to one another. Hello, who do you think you are? Not going to happen in my house." You see, in first century Greek-Roman world, it was a very patriarchal society. It was pretty normal in that day for a husband to have concubines and mistresses and a legitimate wife to bear him children, right? And this world, Paul's world in this area, would have been a very world centered around the man. That's how it was back then. And so for Paul, even in Corinthians, to come out and say, hey man, your body, it belongs to your wife. That was a very radical statement to make, because that's not the structure that these people in these households were used to. Now that may not sound radical to you and I sitting here in the 21st century, but remember, every time you read the Bible, you're having a cross-cultural experience. You know, when I went to Turkey or the Dominican Republic or Hong Kong or Taiwan, when I went to these places for the first time, I was stepping into another culture. I was stepping into another nation where things were done, in some cases, very differently than I was accustomed to. In some parts of the world, listen, if you say or do the wrong thing, you could end up in some serious trouble. And so for me, as I prepared to do this, I had to think differently about the places that I was going. I didn't just bring my Canadian presupposition and force all the Turkish people to just interact with me as a Canadian only. No. I had to do my homework before I went on that trip. I had to talk to the people on my team and the locals that we were connecting with and have a better understanding of how they work and live in even the most common situations. In other words, I had to become more sensitive. I'll tell you what, you need to be sensitive if you want to have a healthy marriage. You need to understand that. But you need to be sensitive of the fact that in Paul's day, the things he was saying, listen, they were strong. And as sensitive as he could become, there were some hardliners that just didn't want to have it. So if we're to do that when we go on a trip around the world, then why should we read Scripture any differently? We need to read it with when we study, with an understanding of what the climate and the culture was like in the day. Whether it's this, you know, the Judaism that frames the Old Testament or the Greco kind of Roman world in the New Testament, you are entering another time. You are entering another cultural reality. So we have to measure Paul's words according to his time. Does that make sense? It's important to get that, because then you start to understand the scope of the kind of weight that Jesus' words held, or Paul's in this moment, because there was a lot of very strict Jewish leaders that were like, well, we're not buying this, right? We need to stop this. This was a threat to them. Now let's continue with Paul's household code. And we're going to read verses 22 through 33 of chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. That's solid advice, right? Don't submit to anyone else's husband, right? Just like stay together. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, this has been a hotly debated subject over the years. Even I remember my days in Bible college, this stirred up the class, man. It just rattled the ladies. And I think the reason that some women, even today, get a little uncomfortable reading this is because I believe it's been mistaught. I believe it's been taken out of context without the balance that it was intended to have. And sadly, it has kept many ladies out of a position of teaching or preaching or pastoring when God had gifted and called them to do so. That's why here on our team, you're going to see men and women. Some of our female pastors are incredible teachers. They love the people, they love God. And so I think when this is read or taught, it has been taught with a misbalance, which is unfortunate. And then it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Remember, fellas, listen, Jesus laid down his life for the church. That's the kind of love that he's talking about that you need to love your wife with. You're willing to lay it all down to protect her. You're willing to give your life for her, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and care for their body, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking to you about Christ and the church. So this picture of marriage is also a picture of the church and their relationship with the Father. Verse 33, however, each one of you also must love his wife, fellas, take notice, right? And he loves himself as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Ladies, take note of that. Now, an easy observable fact in reading this is what I talked about at the beginning. This makes some ladies uncomfortable, right? Again, because a lot of times a misunderstanding of the whole teaching that's included here. Some people just hang on to one statement, submit to your husbands, right? And they miss the verse before, which says submit to one another. It talks about mutual submission. And then it also talks about some even heavier requirements that are laid on the men to say you need to love your wife to the place where you do whatever you can to provide, to protect, to give your life as Christ did for the church. That is a pretty weighty responsibility for both, which connects us to where we finished off last week when we were considering the picture of equality versus distinction. You see, the enemy loves to push us to one extreme or the other when it comes to truth, because there's ditches on both sides, right? There's the truth down the middle, and there's a ditch on either side, and he's always trying to take us to extremes And this is one of those teachings that has been misused and weaponized against the whole gender, which is, to me, just so tragic. But our goal as men and women of God is to find the balanced truth that's in the middle, right? When we talk about equality, I think sometimes we make it seem like in order for us to be equal, then we also need to be the same. You know what? That is a very counter-Bible approach to take. God actually says the opposite, that Adam and Eve were created equal, both made in his image and his likeness, the likeness of God. However, they were not the same. We're so glad about that, right? Equality does not mean that you lose distinction. You know, therapists over the years have done studies, and they found a marked difference in the core needs of men and women. And they're very different and sharply contrasted. And some of these questions that young men and women are showing up as early as like age 5, that they begin to ask these questions. So the question that young ladies will begin to ask themselves at that young age is, am I lovable and who will love me? It's like a core need and a core question that they ask themselves. For young men, that question is very different. As young as 5 to 8, little boys begin to ask themselves, am I worthy and how am I going to prove it? And they'll spend a lifetime, man, trying to prove it to their dad or their parents or their girlfriend or their spouse. These are two very different types of question. And we are different, we need to know, by design. And together, men and women are supposed to reflect the fullness of God. And so in the fullness of the gospel, Jesus actually answers the male and female questions. That you are lovable, right? And I will love you. And that you are worthy. And that you don't have to prove it. So the cross answers both of these deep, deep questions at the core of who we are. These deep soul questions. You know, one of the words that is used in the Hebrew for a suitable helper, as Eve was to Adam, is a word explained like this, same but different. So Eve was like Adam, but she was very different. And what makes her suitable for Adam is her difference. It should be celebrated, not opposed or erased. And so we don't have to be identical to be equal. It's been a lot of fighting over the years trying to achieve something that God has never intended. And based on that understanding, now Paul identifies at the end of chapter 5 that our primary needs are different and require different things to maintain harmony within the home, to maintain harmony in relationship, especially within the context of marriage. Ephesians 5:33 says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. In order for a marriage to be successful, to have longevity, to thrive, we need both love and respect because these are the core needs of both men and women. Men are trying to answer their question, which is typically why they overwork, right? They chase accolades. They want dominance. That's what's driving them. And women are trying to answer their question, which is why some at an early age become promiscuous or they do things outside of their worth because they're still wondering, am I lovable? Who's going to love me? And so they drop their guard to sometimes let these jokers in who don't have their best interest at heart. And so both genders are looking for affirmation, but they're doing it from a different starting place. And so we need to understand that. So let's look at a scripture like this in Ephesians 5:33, and what we can glean from it is a better understanding how God made us different, that we're equal, that we're the same in the way that God has created us in the likeness of God, but we're different for a reason, because that's what brings the completion in that relationship. Now, also understand this, Marriage doesn't make you complete. You're complete right now the way you are. You're complete in Christ Jesus. For those of you God's called to be married, then that person will complement who God's called you to be and will help shape who God's called you to be. For those of you that don't choose the path of marriage or don't have a peace about that, then God brings the people like that are within the church, men and women in community, to help shape you too. Because it's Him that brings completeness in our lives. So again, both genders looking for affirmation, but from a different starting place. So number one, the primary need for most women, not saying all, but most women, is love and emotional security. They're asking questions like, can I count on you? Are you going to be there when I need you the most? I need to trust you emotionally. And number two, the primary need for most men is actually not love, but the desire for respect. You see, for men, love doesn't outdo the feeling of disrespect. Man, that just cuts deep. It cuts very deep. And so they need respect. They don't just want it, they need it. Because it's the way God has wired them. It's the way that even Paul identifies where to have harmony within the home. So it's not our place to judge or demean the other gender's primary needs, but it is our job to help meet those needs. Ultimately, the source of everything we need is found in Him, but God uses each of us to help one another, to strengthen one another, to help us to grow, to become a reflection of who He wants us to be. Listen, I may be called to lead my home, but leadership doesn't mean lordship. Some fellas think they got a crown on their head and they are the king of that castle and everybody else has to fall in line. Listen, remember the kind of leader that Jesus called you to be. He didn't wear a crown with expensive jewels and sit on a throne with a red carpet. He had a crown of thorns, which means Jesus understood very, very powerfully what sacrifice was all about. He understood that love was willing to lay it all down for the sake of another. That's the kind of leadership that God's calling you to, gentlemen, within your home. But in my home, in my marriage, we are very much a team, right? We're leading this family, our family, together. And yet I have responsibilities that God has given me, and so does my wife. And within the relationship, there needs to be that mutual submission to say, listen, sometimes it's the wife, not the husband, who has a stronger grasp and balance on paying the bills and balancing the budget. And other times, the gentlemen are more involved in how the household is maintained. But they may be the budget-conscious one. So you need to understand that when God brings you together with someone else, that you need to recognize the strengths and weaknesses in one another and let the other submit to the other one in those areas. Let them run and lead in the way God has gifted them. But if they're weak in an area, then you protect them. You keep them. You're not looking to go to a party and say dumb things about your spouse to embarrass them in front of others. Your call is to protect them, right? Not to embarrass them or to demean them. Recognize the need that they have and fill that need as best you can. Now, thankfully, Jesus, he clearly defines what leadership for us looks like, right? In a defining moment, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, which means that the leader is supposed to be the servant. The leader is responsible for the other person. That's the kind of leadership that Jesus is talking about. So our conduct should always reflect His light in how we live, not just in the world and within the church, but within the home. We need to do better. Gentlemen need to do better. They need to be all that God has called them to be. And ladies, you need to be all God has called you to be. And when we're both living in our lane, there's a mutual submission that brings about a fullness of God's glory within our home. Not a resentment, right? Don't hang on a mis-preached or taught message without having the context of the whole lesson that Paul was trying to communicate. I pray that this sinks deep into your heart and that our homes have a new level of harmony, that our marriages reflect the love that Jesus has for the church, that we would be willing to just do whatever we can to sacrificially give what we need to for the ones that God has called us to love. And I'm excited. I love this series. I love this book. And we've still got another couple of weeks as we then get into more about the family next week. And then we're going to kind of do an overview of where we've come from and this launching point that Paul wanted the Ephesian church to step into. And he wants each of us to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for your Spirit at work within us. Lord Jesus, we see your love for the church, the relationship of what the bride looks like with the groom. I pray for healthy relationships within the church, within our lives, both the friendships that we develop and the relationships with the opposite sex. And so as people pursue marriage, as they seek to have a home that gives you glory, I pray that each of us would understand that we may be equal, but we don't have to be the same. That it doesn't erase diversity, but it's that diversity that brings us great strength. And so, Lord, today, I pray for those that are struggling in their marriage. Lord, whether they're watching online or here in the house, many are quietly going through difficult times where communication has broken down and people have lost their way. I pray that they would get the help that they need. We believe in Jesus' name for miracles this year. Miracles in marriages, miracles in relationships that have been strained or unforgiveness has prevailed. I pray that forgiveness would come, that hearts would be healed, and that people would stand together again, strong, strong as a family and strong within the family of God. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. God's best to you all. Have an amazing week, and we look forward to you being with us next Sunday.